Brethren, events occur in history which leave a lasting impression on a generation. Everyone of that generation remembers where they were and what they were doing when they heard of the news of the event occurring. The news of the bombing at Pearl Harbor in 1941. The assassination of President John F. Kennedy in 1963. And the news of the terrorist attacks on 9/11 in 2001. That's the one I remember. That's the one that affected more than anything else, I think, our generation. You know, back on the morning of Tuesday, September the 11th, 2001, the hundreds of passengers who boarded American Airlines flight number 11, United Airlines flight 175, United Airlines flight 93, and American Airlines flight number 77. And the hundreds of employees in the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center and in the Pentagon never thought for one second when they woke up that morning that that day would be the last day of their life. It never entered their minds that that would be the last time that they would wake up. The last time that they would eat breakfast. The last time that they would kiss their wives or their husbands. The last time that they would ever hug their children. You know, they were excited about their business plans, about the business meetings they were going to be going to, their plans for the rest of the week, the plans for the rest of their lives. You know, all those plans changed in a moment, in an instant, when the planes crashed into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City, into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and in a field in a rural Pennsylvania. Arthur is one of the department managers at our office where I work. He and his wife were eating together one night, together with their son and their daughter-in-law on the east side of town. They were discussing over dinner all the plans that they were going to be making for what they were doing later that night together and what they were going to be doing later the week. The son and the daughter-in-law left the restaurant a little bit earlier than Arthur and his wife did. Arthur was paying the bill, and they stayed back just a few minutes. And on the way home, Arthur saw many flashing police lights in the road ahead. All the traffic was stopped. A wreck had just occurred. He was about 7 to 8 cars back when all the vehicles finally stopped and the traffic ahead. He was about 7 to 8 cars away from the accident. He got out of the car, and as he approached the wreck, he found that there had been a head-on collision between two vehicles. A Ford F-250 pickup driven by a drunk driver and a small car which had been totally destroyed. To his horror, he recognized the car as his son's car. The son and his son's wife, with whom he had just talked and had made so many plans just moments before, lay dead inside the car. You know, the news is filled every day and every night of people being killed in wrecks, being killed in murders, being killed in accidents. And none of these people were expecting to die. They weren't aware that that day would be their last day. In Luke 13, we read about a tragedy that killed 18 people. In Luke 13, in verse 1, this was the news of the day, and Jesus used this in a story to teach a lesson. In Luke 13, starting in verse 1, Christ told the crowd, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know, none of these victims knew what their future held for them. They all had plans. They all probably had bright futures. They all had their whole lives ahead of them to live. They probably all thought that they had decades to live. Decades to do the things that they wanted to do. Decades to get around to doing the things that they hadn't done before. You know, in 1988, I was living in an apartment on the northwest side of Houston. I was expecting a friend to come over that night, and I heard a knock at the door, and I just went up, opened the door, expecting to see a friend. It wasn't a friend. It was two men. And they stood in the doorway, and the man in the front had a pistol. And he put the pistol and shoved it under my rib cage and pushed me back into the apartment and pushed me up against a wall. He looked at me, and all I could think of, because they had had news lately that people were getting killed because they didn't have any money, and all I could think about was, I got $60 in my wallet I could give this guy. He looked at me, and he said, where is it? And very astutely, I calmly looked at him and I said, where's what? And about that time, the other man who was standing guard in the door said, hey man, this ain't it. The guy got real mad. He cursed. And he turned around and they both ran out of the apartment. And as the guy ran off, he fired his gun into the ground. He was so mad. I shut the door, and I guess what they had done was they were looking for drugs, and they found and had come to the wrong apartment. You know, I sat down on the couch contemplating what had just happened. And how, you know, I could have been shot and I could have been killed. You know, God protected me that night. No harm did come to me. But it showed me how quickly life can change. The outcome could have been very different, and it could have been very tragic. Turn with me to Colossians 4. In Colossians 4, Paul gave an exhortation to the congregation in Colossae to do something very important in their lives. Colossians 4, and we'll start in verse 2. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Paul wrote, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Brethren, what are we doing with the time that God has given us in our lives? Are we doing what we can do now instead of putting things off until some other time in the future? Are we redeeming the time that God has given to us? In my sermon this afternoon entitled, Redeeming the Time, I'd like to explore the subject of redeeming the time that God has given to us in this lifetime and of making a concerted effort to deepen our relationship with God with the time that we have. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines to redeem as to buy back, to extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental, to change for the better, to repair or restore, or to convert into something of value. Do we convert our time into something of value? The Greek word for redeem in Colossians 4 and verse 5 is exagorazo, E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. And exagorazo means to rescue from loss. It has that meaning of converting something into value and to rescuing it from loss. So, brethren, are we rescuing from loss the time that God has allotted to us? Are we making concerted efforts to please Him and to draw close to Him and to deepen our relationships with Him? To help determine if we are redeeming the time, I'd like to ask five simple questions today. And the first question to help determine if we truly are redeeming the time is, are we becoming weary? Are we becoming weary? You know, Satan is after all of us. Satan wants us to be frustrated. He wants us to be disappointed. He wants us to be depressed and weary with our lives. He wants us to give up. He wants to destroy every one of us. He hates us all with a passion. He wants more than anything else for us to fail. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, we read about Satan and we read about what he is doing. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter gives this warning: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, Satan himself, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's what he wants to do with every single one of us. And if it weren't for God and his protection, and God not allowing him to do that, we would all be destroyed. Satan wants us to fail. He wants us to quit trying. He wants us to become weary. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul exhorts the Galatians to not give up, to not grow tired, to keep going. In Galatians 6, and beginning in verse 7, Paul wrote, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And then in verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." We won't turn there, but a companion verse is in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, where Paul also writes to the Thessalonians, "But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Are we just tired? Are we growing tired of continuing to try to do good? You know, King David battled with becoming weary while he waited on God. You know, maybe we're waiting on God to relieve us of something, and we're just getting weary of waiting. Maybe that's one of the trials we're going through right now. We all experience growing weary in our lives. And David did too. In Psalm 69, he was pleading out with God. Apparently things weren't going well with him at the time. And he was waiting on God. He was trying to find out what would happen. In Psalm 69 in verse 1, David wrote, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Do we ever feel like that in our lives? And in verse 3, "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." You know, in Isaiah 40, we read that God will give us the strength not to be weary. He will give us the strength not to be weary. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, we read, "Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary?" God never gets weary. He has all power. He has all strength. "There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." But in verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." Maybe we're all waiting on God in our own way. Are we getting weary in doing so? God can give us the strength to overcome being weary. In Mark 4, we read about a group of people whom God calls who grow weary. They grow tired in well-doing and weary in following God's way of life. We read about that in the parable of the sower and the seed. In Mark 4, beginning in verse 3, Christ taught some valuable lessons in his parable. Mark 4 and in verse 3, "Hearken! Behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." Skipping down to verse 16. "And these are they," talking about the ones on the stony ground, "these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." They grow weary. They grow tired. They don't have the depth. They don't have the endurance to continue. So, brethren, let's never grow weary in well-doing. Let's never grow weary in doing what is right. Let's never tire of fighting the pulls of the world. And they are very, very strong. Fighting our own human nature and fighting to stay obedient to God and His laws. God will give us strength to not grow weary. The second question to help us determine if we are redeeming the time is, are we asleep? are we asleep? No, brethren, have we fallen asleep spiritually? Have we become numb to the world events happening all around us? Are we slumbering instead of studying? Are we half asleep instead of being vigilant to God and His way? You know, in Matthew 25, Christ addresses this issue in the parable of the 10 virgins. In Matthew 25, a story that we all know very well, Matthew 25 and in verse 1, another parable of Christ that has a deep message. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And in verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The point here is that all 10 virgins, even the 5 wise virgins, grew tired and fell asleep. All 10 were probably excited about the coming wedding and all the festivities that were coming soon. They just didn't know when the bridegroom was coming. And with the passage of time, they all fell asleep. How many of you here have been in the church for over 35 years? Let me first say 30 years. I'll back up some. 30 years. 35 years. More than 40 years. Quite a few. You know, back in the 1970s, the topic of the conversation at church was on world events. It was on the many news items that were happening at the time that seemed to be fulfilling biblical prophecy at that time. You know, I started attending church in 1974 when I was 15 years old. And I can still remember wondering if I was ever going to be able to finish college before Christ came back, before the tribulation started. You know, in the 70s, there seemed to be a sense of urgency. We live today in a paradox. Today, when so many incredible events are happening at lightning speed, happening all around us, you just pick up a newspaper, you get on the internet, you look at the news, there's just so many things happening. There's so much information out there at our fingertips that seem to point that we could be seeing the early stages of biblical prophecy unfolding right in front of us. But there's so much of it, and we've heard it for so long, we tend to get into information overload. We begin to shut down. We've heard and read about biblical prophecy for so, so long that we can lose that sense of urgency. You know, in Matthew 26 and verse 36, we read about where Christ was going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and says unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And in verse 40, and he comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep, and says unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here we have Christ praying during the final hours of his physical life. He knew what was in store for him. He knew what was coming in the very next few hours. He had a definite sense of urgency that evening. The disciples seemed to be absolutely clueless. They had no sense of urgency about them at all. They just seemed to be clueless. They didn't apparently sense the immediate danger that was coming. They really didn't picture it. And they all fell asleep. In Mark 13, Christ gave many, many warnings about falling asleep. Mark 13 and verse 32. Christ told his disciples, Mark 13 and verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but only the Father. Take you heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." Watch and pray. In Luke 21 and verse 34, talking about the end times. Luke 21 and verse 34. Christ gave a warning. He said, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." And verse 35, "For as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." I like how verse 34 is translated in the New Living Translation. Verse 34 says, "Watch out! Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware." You know, in each of these verses, the Greek word translated as watch is gregoreo, is gregoreuo. Gregoreuo. And that Greek word means to keep awake. It's the exact opposite of falling asleep. It means to keep awake and to be vigilant. The same Greek word is translated as watch in these previous verses is also translated as vigilant in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. We won't turn back there, but it's one we've already read. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because Satan is basically out to get you. He is going around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So don't fall asleep. Peter was saying, don't fall asleep. So we all need to be awake, watching and being vigilant that the comforts of this world, the hectic pace of the world, and the distractions of this world do not lull us into slumber to a point that we don't discern and we don't understand the events happening all around us. You know, back in Germany in the 1930s, I've studied quite a bit. That's one of my favorite parts of history is pre-war Europe, pre-World War II Europe. And back in Germany in the 1930s, many German Jews simply did not heed the warning signs that were all over the place in Hitler's speeches, in his mandates, in his actions. They simply could not believe that something so horrible could happen in this modern society at the time. And while some German Jews did heed the warning signs, about half of the Jews in Germany ultimately migrated out of Germany before it was too late. You know, half of the Jews remained in Germany. They were German. Their parents were German. Their ancestors were German. They, you know, this couldn't happen to Germans. Germany was their home. It's all that they ever knew. They simply couldn't believe that something so horrible like that could ever happen to them. When they all finally woke up to the fact that Hitler really meant business, that he really was going to do that, it was all too late for them. All the means of escape for their salvation, their physical salvation, were gone. So, brethren, are we asleep? Are we discerning what is happening here in this country and happening all over the world? Do we realize just how quickly this country, all that we possess, all that we enjoy, all that we know could be undone in just a few days or weeks? Do we realize just how close that we could be to the fulfillment of many of the prophecies that we've read about for so long? And just how close we could be to the return of Christ. So, brethren, let's strive to never fall asleep. The third question to help determine if we're redeeming the time is, are we comparing ourselves to the world? Are we comparing ourselves to the world? You know, the world today, and especially it seems like in this country, we're all on a steep slope of decline, morally, spiritually, and ethically. God has called us out of this world, and we're not to be part of this world. The world has become so evil, it has become so corrupt and so sinful, that we can begin to feel that our own sins may not be just so bad in comparison. At least we're not like the world. Do we begin to compare ourselves to what's going on in the world? Do we use the world as our yardstick for determining our righteousness? Christ instructed and warned his disciples not to compare themselves with others. He warned his disciples by telling a parable that we can read in Luke 18. If you'll turn with me to Luke 18. Luke 18 and beginning in verse 10. Christ said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Christ said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted.'" So in this example, the Pharisee was comparing himself to others who were considered to be sinful people. In doing so, the Pharisee lifted his own self up and his own heart with pride. He recounted all the reasons why he was righteous. And by comparing himself with others that he knew would be sinning worse than he was, he set himself up to look good in comparison. That's what happens when we compare ourselves to others who we believe in our minds will not measure up, will always look better. Their sins are always worse than my sins. It's just false security. The Apostle John wrote about an attitude in God's church that results in this false security. Again, this is a story in Revelation 3 that we all know very, very well. Revelation 3. It's the attitude of the church of Laodicea. In Revelation 3 and verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." And in verse 17, here's the false security. "Because you say, I am rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Do we have a sense of false security by comparing ourselves to others? The moment when we begin to believe that we truly are righteous, when we begin to believe that we really are not all that bad, that we begin to believe that we're at least not like these other sinners and the rest of the world, we start on a journey down the road of self-deception. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian congregation concerning this in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 12, Paul warned the Corinthians not to compare themselves with each other. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Comparing themselves among themselves, that's not wise. It's self-deception. If we want to compare ourselves, let's compare ourselves to Christ, and let's compare ourselves to God the Father. We'll always come way, way, way up short. Comparing ourselves to God is the great equalizer. None of us compares to God. In Daniel 4 and verse 35, we read about that God is beyond comparison. Daniel 4 and verse 35, Daniel wrote, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he," meaning God, "does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing?" Again, in the New Living Translation, verse 35 is translated, "All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth." None of us compare to God. That should be our focus. Comparing ourselves to others will stifle true spiritual growth because it gives us an out. It gives us an attitude of, well, at least I didn't do that. It gives us an excuse not to continue to strive for perfection and to become more like God. Instead, let's always compare ourselves only to God. Again, it's the great equalizer. In that way, we'll always come up short and we'll always see that we need to strive harder. The fourth question to help determine if we are redeeming the time is, are we overcoming? Are we overcoming? You know, looking back over the past year since last Passover, have we overcome any of our sins? Are there persistent sins and weaknesses that we just have not rooted out yet? Do we feel that we're stuck in neutral? Do we sometimes feel totally overwhelmed? In Romans 12, Paul addresses this. Paul wrote in Romans 12 and 7 and verse 17, exhorting the Romans to not be overcome by their sins. Romans 12 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." And in verse 21, wrapping it all up, he says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." In verse 21, again in the New Living Translation, it says, "Don't let evil conquer you. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." Paul wrote that we shouldn't feel overwhelmed by sin. We should not be conquered by sin. We should be conquering sin. And we should be doing good in doing so. Paul also wrote about conquering sin in Romans 6. Just a few chapters back in Romans 6 and in verse 12. Romans 6 and beginning in verse 12. Paul wrote, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members are instruments of righteousness unto God." And in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under sin. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not to whom that you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Are we slaves to sin in our lives? In verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, and you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." This is a lifetime task. Let's return back to Mark 4 and continue reading the parable of the sower and the seeds. In Mark 4, we'll turn back to verse 7. Mark chapter 4 and in verse 7. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no fruit." And skipping to verse 18 for the explanation, Christ said, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." You know, brethren, there are so many distractions in the world that can begin to choke out the importance of overcoming. As Christ said, "The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of all the other things can bring us to the point that we simply just don't care to fight against the stream anymore. We cease to swim upstream against the current. And as soon as we cease struggling, as soon as we cease swimming against that current and trying to overcome, Satan and the world will float us way downstream, away from God. Turn with me to 1 John in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, brethren, God is more powerful than Satan. We talked about that earlier. He's more powerful than any sin. God will give us the power to overcome any sin in our lives through His Holy Spirit. We read about that in 1 John 4 and in verse 4. We read, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," meaning the people and the evil in the world, "because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." God is stronger than anything, and God can help you do anything in overcoming any sin. Brethren, let's strive to repent and to overcome our sins, to vanquish them, to leave them behind once and for all in our lives. Let us never grow tired of overcoming. And let us ask continually to God for His power to help us to overcome. The fifth question to help determine if we are redeeming the time is, are we procrastinating? Are we procrastinating? Are we procrastinators? Do we abide by the saying, why do we need to do today what we can put off until tomorrow? Do we find ourselves telling ourselves that we have loads of time left to do whatever we really need to be doing? You know, there will always be a tomorrow. Do we always wait until the last minute to get things done? Do we cram for tests? Do we pull all-nighters at work in order to finish whatever project we have to finish? Do we procrastinate in overcoming? Do we start to put that off? I'll tackle that tomorrow. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6 that today is the time of salvation for us. In 2 Corinthians 6, and in verse 1, we read, Paul wrote, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 in the New Living Translation, I like how it puts this. "For God says, 'At just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you.' Indeed, the right time is now." The right time is now. Today for us is the day of salvation. Paul didn't write that tomorrow is the day of salvation for us. It is the present time. It's the time right now. The question is, brethren, what will we do with the rest of our living years? Now, the time is now. But there can always be an excuse. We can always come up with an excuse. We won't turn there, but in Proverbs 26 and verse 13, it talks about a lazy person. And in some sense, this is the procrastinator. Proverbs 26 and verse 13 says, "The slothful man says, 'There is a lion in the street. There's a lion in the way. There's always a reason not to do something. And the procrastinator will always come up with an excuse. He'll always come up with a reason for not doing something. Do we find ourselves coming up with our own excuses? Let's go back to the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. We'll once again read the parable. Matthew 25 and in verse 1. In the parable, Christ said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, and behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish virgins said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, there's that word again, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. You know, the 5 foolish virgins procrastinated. They had time. They could have done what needed to have been done. They could have taken time before and filled their lamps with oil. They thought that they had time, sometime in the future, to obtain oil before the bridegroom came. They thought that they could get serious about preparing for the bridegroom when the arrival of the bridegroom was announced. There would be some advanced warning given, some advanced notification. They could buy oil in their lamps then. But the bridegroom came when they had not prepared themselves. Again, all the virgins, both the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, they all were asleep. The 5 foolish virgins had not redeemed the time when they had time because they had not prepared themselves. And while they were away preparing themselves, the bridegroom came. And the door was shut. And when they returned, it was too late. Are we one of the 5 wise virgins or one of the 5 foolish virgins? Are we procrastinating? Are we putting off to the future what we should be doing in the present time? Do we feel that we all have plenty of time? Are we redeeming our time and preparing ourselves for God's kingdom and for Christ's return? Are we studying? Are we praying? Are we becoming more godlike in our thoughts? In our actions, in our words, and in our deeds. Is that our goal each day when we wake up? Christ showed a sense of urgency in His ministry. Christ did not procrastinate with the mission that God the Father had given to Him. In John 9 and verse 4, we read of that urgency. In the book of John, in chapter 9, and verse 4. John 9 and verse 4. Christ said, I must work the works of Him that sent me, speaking of God the Father, while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. So He knew He had to do the work while it was still day. There was a time limit on the work that He could do. Christ knew that He only had a relatively short period of time to perform His ministry. You know, Christ knew the exact date of His future death. He's probably one of the only people who knew the exact day that He was going to die. All His life, He knew. He knew years in advance that He would be dying on Passover of 31 A.D., for the sins of mankind. And brethren, all of us have our own expiration date. All of us will die sometime. We just don't know when, we don't know where, and we don't know how. Not knowing this should give all of us a sense of urgency. But do we still procrastinate, thinking that we still have all the time in the world? In Luke 12, in verse 16, we read of another parable that Christ gave. Luke 12, and verse 16, we read about someone who thought he had all the time in the world. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. And then he, Jesus, told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, what should I do? I don't have room for all my crops. Then he said, I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all of my wheat and all other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have stored away for years to come. Now, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And in verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything that you worked hard for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Which of these are we doing in our lives? The rich man thought he had all the time in the world. He was going to enjoy his riches. He was going to eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy life. Little did he know that he was going to die that very night. Now, brethren, let's not procrastinate any longer in our lives. We do not know just how much time we have left in our lives. Let's not be like the five foolish virgins who procrastinated in preparing themselves until it was just too late. Let's not be like the rich man who had all the comforts of the world, had all the ease in his life, planning for great things in the future, just to find out that his life was cut short. Brethren, in 33 days we will be observing the Passover, the annual commemoration of the death of our Savior Jesus Christ for the sins, for the remission of all the sins of the world. In preparing for the Passover during the coming month, let's remember to ask ourselves these five questions. Are we becoming weary? You know, do we find ourselves getting tired of hearing about the holy days, hearing about their meaning? Is this part of God's truth getting to be just old hat to us? We're tired of hearing about it. The second question, are we asleep? Do we find ourselves letting the Passover and the spring holy days kind of just creep up on us? I was even surprised when I really started looking at it. It is 33 days away, just a little over a month. Question three, are we comparing ourselves to the world? You know, do we find ourselves looking at all the craziness that's going on in the world? Look at the nature of Mardi Gras that just passed. And we look at Easter and all the celebrations and all the things that go into Lent and all the things that all these other people are doing. And do we find ourselves thinking, well, at least I'm not doing that. Question number four, are we overcoming? Have we been examining ourselves to see exactly where we are in the spiritual growth as we prepare for the Passover? Have we made progress in that area of our lives? Question five, are we procrastinating? Do we find ourselves putting off until another time when we'll get around to cleaning out the physical leavening in our homes? We're going to have to all start doing that. Are we going to wait till the last minute to get it all out of our homes? And likewise, do we find ourselves putting off into some other time, some undefined, indeterminate time in the future, where we're going to finally get around to cleaning out the spiritual leavening in our lives, the sins that plague us in our lives? You know, I closed my sermon this afternoon with a short story and a prayer request. In fact, this story was the origination of preparing my sermon. I was talking with Arthur Suckling, a good friend of mine and an elder in Colorado Springs, Colorado, where he serves in the congregation. And he was telling me about his brother-in-law, Neil Boyd, who lives in Australia. Neil is an active, long-time member of God's church. And Neil's in his mid-60s. He's been in relatively good health all of his life. Neil was working in his yard a few months ago, and he realized that, you know, his back wasn't feeling too well. He really started having a lot of pains in his back, in his spine area. And it just got worse and worse. And so after a few days of a lot of pain, he decided to go see his physician. And so his physician got him to take some tests. And the news that came back after he had gotten his test done, the news that came back wasn't good. Neil had been diagnosed with multiple myeloma. It's an aggressive cancer of the blood that causes bone lesions. And the pain that he was feeling in his back was where the bones just leach out the calcium slowly but surely into the bloodstream. And in the latter stages of the cancer, the calcium in the bones just dissolves into the bloodstream in larger and larger amounts to where it totally just overwhelms the kidneys, blocks up the kidneys completely. And when that happens, you die. Neil was told that he was entering the latter stages of that cancer. And his physician told him that he really didn't know how much longer he had to live. And he said it maybe just be a matter of months before his kidneys would just finally shut down. You know, without God's miraculous intervention, his life will end in a few months. So I ask that you please keep Neil Boyd in your prayers, and that God would heal him and keep him from this terrible, painful death. Brethren, if we were told today that we only had a few weeks or a few months to live, what would we do? You know, getting closer to God and preparing ourselves spiritually would take on new urgency in our lives. Our future plans in this life would not be measured anymore in decades or even years, but instead probably in days and weeks and in months. We'd have a new sense of urgency in our lives. Brethren, let's renew our efforts to redeem the time that God has given to us to live. Let's focus on truly preparing ourselves for the Passover this year as never before. Let's strive now more than ever before to draw closer to God, to seek His will, to obey His voice, and to obey His commandments, so that one day we will all stand before God and before all the host of heaven, and we will hear him say to us, "Well done, my son. Come and inherit my kingdom that I have prepared for you."